True North has a tradition of getting the kids together. I think it's the first Saturday in December, maybe. And going around to some of the families of people in the church and caroling, bringing them cookies and just getting them excited about Christmas, which is an awesome, awesome thing to be blessed by. If you're there in, at home on Saturday morning and these high schoolers come and they bring you, you know, home-baked and home-frosted cookies, and they sing to you Christmas carols and get your heart excited about the coming season. I experienced that last Saturday, and I thought it was interesting. They pulled out the Bible, and one of them read through the story in Luke, the Christmas story of Luke. And, you know, they were trying real hard to read that well, and they were fumbling over some of the words, and some of them were giggling. And, you know, I was listening to them thinking, I've heard that. Yeah, that's great. Good. The whole thing. Yeah, thanks for reminding me. And when they left, you know, I thought, we often treat those Christmas stories as so quaint and cute. And, yeah, we've heard that. Yeah, we know that. But we sometimes forget there are some profound truths that are written within those Christmas stories. What they actually read to me was from Luke chapter 2. And, you know, it talks about the decree that was issued by Caesar Augustus to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Let me read that for you. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the end." You know, you think about that. Caesar Augustus, we forget that he was basically the world ruler at that time. The Roman Empire had conquered all the nations that were around the Mediterranean Sea. Israel was included in that. And they were ruling over, the Israelite people were captive to the Romans, so to speak. And he issues this decree, this law. You can't break it. You have to do what this law says. And the law says that wherever you are right now, you need to travel to the town of your fathers, the town of your origin, and you need to register there. And they would register in a census, in a way to discover who lived where so that they could tax those people. And that was so frustrating for the Israelites. They hated being taxed by the Romans. They hated that Roman occupation, and they hated that tax. They felt that they were paying taxes to a pagan government, to people who hated their God and worshiped false gods and idols, and that was frustrating for them. You know, although that was a total drag for the people of God, for the Israelite people, God used that. And little did Caesar Augustus, this powerful world ruler, know that when he issued that decree, that even though he was a non-believer and a pagan, he was actually being moved by God to do what God had foretold hundreds of years before that. We remember that Christmas passage, Micah 5:2, the prophecy of Micah, that was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So Micah spoke that prophecy 700 years prior, that the Messiah would be born where? In Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. So God amazingly took the whim of this great, powerful ruler in some unpleasant circumstances, and he moved Mary and Joseph to get them to Bethlehem so that the Messiah could be born there. How amazing is that? You know, when we look back at that, we think, well, did Caesar Augustus issue that decree? Or did God issue that decree? It's something to ponder. Proverbs 21:1 is such a great verse. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, directs it like a water course wherever he pleases." A water course is a course that a farmer digs in his crops to direct the water to go to different parts of his crops. And this passage is saying that the king's heart, a man's heart, is like a water course in the hands of God. And God can direct that wherever he pleases. And even though Caesar Augustus was a non-believing man, God was able to direct his desires to prompt him to issue this decree. That is amazing, isn't it? We might think, wow, is God really that involved in the affairs of men? Is he really ultimately overseeing all the circumstances of mankind? You know, the Ephesians may have been asking that same question. They learned from Paul in chapter 1 that God's plan and God's power were operative in their life. They learned in chapter 2 about God's great mercy and God's grace. They also learned in chapter 2 about the ministry that God had provided to both the Jews and the Gentiles to make them one man in Christ. But you know what? Now they were thinking, wait a minute. Paul, our leader, is in jail. Paul was in jail when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. They probably wondered, what does this mean for the gospel? I mean, the man who's teaching us all these things is now in prison. Who is God and who is the God of Paul? Is he no different than the other gods around us? Is he not able to deliver Paul from prison? Do we sometimes wonder those same things? When we're in pain, when we're experiencing pain in our life, and we feel like maybe that pain is up and over the top? Do we feel like maybe God's forgotten about us or he's not able to help? Well, Paul uses this passage, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, to show these people who he cared so much about that God was involved, that God's perfect plan was involved in this, and it interfaced perfectly with the suffering and the imprisonment that he had allowed in Paul's life. He did this so that these people would not lose heart, and that so that we don't lose heart when we're suffering. And when we question what God is doing with our lives, let's start by looking at the very first verse of Ephesians chapter 3. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." You know, Paul begins this with "for this reason." And he begins again in verse 14 with "for this reason," because he was about to launch into a prayer for them. Based on everything that they learned in chapter 1 and 2, he was going to pray for these people. But he takes this sudden turn, and he decides that he needs to address something else. And he says, "for this reason," and then he abruptly turns and says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Why was Paul in prison when he wrote this letter? What was it that he did? Well, remember from Acts 21, when he was in Jerusalem, when he was in the temple in Jerusalem, some of the people there saw him and they became livid. They were furious. They said, "This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against our people, the Jews, against our law, and against this place," referring to the temple. Remember, Paul had taught that they were now the temple and that the Holy Spirit had resided in them. They had been privy to some of these teachings and they were upset. How dare Paul come along and change what had been taught for thousands and thousands of years? So they grabbed Paul and they drug him from the temple and they tried to kill him. They seriously were beating him and trying to beat him to the point of taking his life. Well, some of the Romans, again, who were occupying the land, they heard about that and they intervened and they arrested Paul. They figured he must be doing something wrong to have the Jews so upset, and they arrested him. And Paul spent the next 4 years in prison because of his message to the Gentiles. those Jews were furious. Again, they felt like Paul was really distorting the message and the revelation of God. They didn't like all those things that were taught in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. They didn't like that idea that Gentiles, remember, the dogs and the swine of the earth, were on equal footing with God, and that God now dwelt with man. That was outrageous to them. So they tried to kill Paul. That's what Paul says here in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. It was because of his message to the Gentiles that he was in prison. And that's what he explained to them. Now remember, chapter 1 was so encouraging for those Ephesians to realize that God had a plan for their life, an eternal plan, and that God was powerful to them. And chapter 2, wow, how refreshing to know that they'd been saved by God's grace and mercy and to know that they'd been grafted into his program. Now, what about this? Could this possibly bring encouragement to the Ephesians to hear that Paul was the prisoner of Christ Jesus? I mean, again, we said their main guy is in jail. What does this mean for the gospel? And what does this tell us about the nature and the character of God? Well, Paul goes to eliminate any wrong thinking that might have entered into their minds at this point. Just washes that away because he uses this great phrase, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul did not say he was the prisoner of Rome or the prisoner of the Jews, but he was the prisoner of Christ Jesus. What does that mean to be the prisoner of Christ Jesus? What Paul was telling them was that Jesus ultimately put him there in prison, and not the Jews and not the Romans, but he was the prisoner of Jesus. This is what Jesus had decided to do for his life, and no man. And he knew that Jesus had put him there for a reason. And he was encouraging the Ephesians again. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus has put me here for a reason. Was he suffering? Yes, he was suffering, right? He was beaten almost to death. He was incurring great suffering. And why was he there? Was he there for wrongdoing? No, he was there for doing what was right. And yet he knew that God had put him there. That can be so troubling to our brains when we think we're doing what is right and we're suffering. And Paul tells them, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. By doing what was right, this is where Jesus has chosen to place me. And he knew that Jesus had him exactly where he was supposed to be. That would be so encouraging to the Ephesians, and it should be encouraging to us as well. Remember what Paul had written in the first chapter of Ephesians? He said in verse 11, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Every single thing is worked out in conformity with the purpose of God's will. All the details of Paul's life, all the details of the Ephesians' life, and all the details of your life and my life as well. God directs the king's heart like a water course. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is in control, and he could have had Paul released if he had chosen to. He did it before. In the book of Acts, we see Paul continually being released from prison and trouble. And yet this time, God chose to keep him in jail. And he could say, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. God is in control of the circumstances of men. We call that God's sovereignty. That sovereignty is defined as God's absolute right as God to do all things according to his own good pleasure. All things. Paul was encouraging his readers. He knew that he was there for a reason. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The first point is rest in God's sovereignty. Rest in God's sovereignty. When we get to the place where we can truly believe, as Paul obviously did here, that God was doing everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, then we can rest. We might be tormented and thrashed on the outside, but we can have that inner rest, that true inner rest that comes from knowing that we are in conformity with the will of God, that God knows exactly what he's doing with us. Why do we need to rest in that? Because as we saw, a lot of times doing what's right means that we're going to suffer for it. A lot of times when we're right in the center of God's will, we're going to suffer as a result. And when we suffer, we need to rest in the sovereignty of God. We have so many biblical examples of this. God shows us story after story after story in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people that suffered for doing right. And they were able to see God's ultimate plan and ultimate purpose in what he did. I mean, remember that decree of Caesar Augustus forcing Mary and Joseph to travel to Bethlehem in her 9th month of pregnancy. That was a long journey for them. That took Mary 100 miles, and the journey was actually uphill. 100 miles uphill by foot or on a donkey in your 9th month of pregnancy. How troubling that must have been, and how difficult for her. But that was God's perfect plan for her life. And that perfect plan involves suffering. Because had that decree or had that movement been at any different time, then Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. It was necessary for Mary to go through that difficult journey in order for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Do we see how God's perfect plan works together with our suffering? Do we see how Paul can call himself a prisoner of Christ, knowing that God had him in that very place for a specific reason? Every single detail of his life in the hand of the Almighty. We just don't always get this. We can have these troubles in our life. I know a lot of us have financial troubles right now. It's hard. In Christmas time, it's hard with financial troubles, right? Some of us have some really difficult health issues. And for some of us, it's hard relationships. Maybe somebody that we love. Maybe there's some real difficulty and pain in a relationship. Or maybe it's all three of those. Maybe some of us are undergoing financial problems and health issues and relationship difficulties. But can we rest in the sovereignty of God? Do we really believe that God is in control of every detail of our lives? And like he promises us as his children in Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good? All things together for good for us, for those that love him. That promise is not extended to those who are outside of his covenant, but for those that love him, for us, he says, I promise to work all things together for good. You know, Paul was able to write some great letters when he was in prison. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. And he also had his heart's desire, which was to take the gospel all the way to Rome. So in this imprisonment, God was glorified. God was able to do what he wanted to do through Paul's suffering. You know, think about what you're suffering through right now. And I know we're all suffering with something. What is it that you're suffering through right now? I mean, just take a mental note of that. Or even jot it on the side of your paper. You know, what is it that's breaking my heart right now? What is it that makes me feel like I'm a prisoner right now? Do you believe that God is sovereign over that suffering? That he has a purpose in everything that he's doing with you? 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul makes this great statement. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary troubles, Paul, being beaten continually, almost to the point of death, being imprisoned, you call that a light and momentary trouble? Yeah, He calls it a light and momentary trouble. And he says the eternal glory will far outweigh any trouble that we experience in this life. Do you believe that? That the eternal glory that you'll receive in proportion to your obedience far outweighs any trouble that you're experiencing in this life right now? If you were to say, I truly believe that God is absolutely sovereign over the suffering in my life, and that every painful thing that I'm going through right now is because God has allowed it and he has a purpose for it. Look back at what you wrote down or think about what you said you were suffering through. If you were able to take that and take it alongside with the truth that God is sovereign over it and that he has allowed it for a reason, how would that change your attitude? How does that change the attitude that you have in the pain that you're going through? Can you respond like Paul and say, I'm not a victim of the Jews or some political scheme of Rome, but I am a prisoner of Jesus, of my God, Christ Jesus, because he is the one that is in control. That would be encouraging to the Ephesians, and it should be encouraging to us as well. Well, Paul goes on here, and he defines again why he is a prisoner. For the sake of you Gentiles. He is a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. We saw that because he brought them the gospel, he went to prison for it, right? It was because of them that he was in jail. Then he goes on in verses 2 through 6 to say that he has been entrusted with this great mystery. And we saw what the mystery was, that the Jews and the Gentiles are on equal footing before God. That was the great mystery that Paul was entrusted with. And it's so interesting because he says here that I've been entrusted with this mystery. And he clearly shows us that this mystery involves great suffering on his behalf, right? As he proclaims this, he's incurring great hardship and great suffering. But he sees this as a gift. He sees the stewardship and the suffering that results as a gift in his life. Let's look at that. Verse 2, it says, you have heard of the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. He saw this as grace and it being given to him. And then if you jump down to verse 7, look what he says here. I'm a servant by the gift of God's grace given to me. And then he says again in verse 8, if you look there at about the center of verse 8, this grace was given to me. Paul saw this suffering as a gift from God. He saw this stewardship as an honor from God in his life. It's interesting when it says there, I was given. The verb is in the passive tense. It means that God gave it to him, that he was the recipient of this, that he didn't take any action in any way, but he received this gift from God to be entrusted with this calling and to suffer as a result. He saw that as a gift in his life. And then it's so interesting in verse 8 how he really just makes a great outburst here. The way this is written in the Greek, he proclaims boldly, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. So he's working through this and talking to them, and he boldly proclaims, even though I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. And he sees himself that way. He truly sees himself as less than the least of all God's people. Paul's saying, I didn't deserve this honor. I didn't deserve the honor of receiving the gift of being entrusted with the stewardship and the suffering that results. Well, you might think, no offense, but Paul's weird. I mean, that's just not normative, right? To say that I've been a recipient of a gift and that gift includes suffering. But you know what? That is normative Christianity. It really is. Acts shows us this in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. The apostles, the servants, the disciples of Christ, they were publicly proclaiming this gospel. And just like Paul, they were suffering as a result. They were suffering for doing what was right. And it says in Acts 5:40 that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they called the apostles in and they had them flogged. That means they had them beaten. They had the apostles beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and they let them go. Well, what did the apostles do? Did they say, well, how did that happen? You know, I did what was right and I was punished for it. I don't know if that's what God's going to call me to do. I don't want to serve a God like that. Is that what they said? No. Verse 41, it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, get this, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Wow. They went away rejoicing because they had been counted worthy, because they had received the gift of suffering for the name of Jesus. When was the last time that you walked away from suffering for doing what was right and rejoiced because of it? Called your friends on the phone and say, God's just given me a great gift. Really, what happened? I suffered for the name of Jesus. That's what they were doing here. You know, Paul remembered his past. Paul was a good Jewish boy. He worked hard and studied the law. And he tried very hard to be righteous by the keeping of the law. And it didn't work for him, did it? He was a good Jewish boy, and he went out and he persecuted the church. When he heard these people proclaiming Christ as Lord and Jesus as a Messiah, he was mad too. And he persecuted the church. And he remembered that. He remembered how sinful he was. And he could proclaim here without hesitation, I'm the least than all the least of God's people. I'm the less than the least of all God's people. Than everybody, I'm lower than all of them. And he didn't feel like he was devaluating himself in any way that wasn't consistent with what he had deserved. But you know, Paul's not the only one that doesn't deserve this grace. We don't deserve this grace either, do we? I mean, remember what Ephesians chapter 2 taught us? That by nature we are objects of God's wrath. The fact that we exist makes us recipients of God's wrath because we lived according to the ways of the world. We were in bondage to the enemy and we were constantly given over to the cravings of our own sinful nature. Remember that? We're no different than Paul. We don't deserve what we've received. We need to respond like Paul did. The second point is receive God's gifts with humility, the way that Paul was humble. I am less than the least of all God's people. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this, and we don't deserve it either. We don't deserve the gifts that God has given us, even if those gifts include suffering. When we're humble and we receive those gifts with humility, we're more likely to do things God's way instead of our own way. Because we're not saying what we deserve or what should happen to us. Remember Mary again as she received that gift of being the mother of the Messiah when the angel came and revealed to her in the book of Luke in chapter 1 that that was what God's call was for her life. That she, as a young teenage girl, was going to be the mother of the Messiah. Her humble proclamation in Luke 1:38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Young teenage girl, being able to stand there before God and his holy angels and say, humbly, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Whatever it is that you want to do with me, I'm okay with that. And she suffered greatly as a result. all through her life, there were accusations about who that baby's father really was. And you know what? She was okay with that. All she wanted was God's will to be done in her life. Did things again go easy for her? Not even close. Not even close. As she journeyed up that upward hill of 100 miles to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem and to give birth to her son, her firstborn son, in an animal stall? I mean, think about the humility there. Having to give birth to your child in an animal stall where animals lived, where there was dung and urine and smells. And you give birth to your child there. And what about the baby himself? I mean, who was that baby? He was God, right? He was God. And as we read in the beginning in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there's that interesting phrase where God puts in there, there was no room for them in the inn. Why was there no room for them in the inn? Could God have not made a room for them? Of course he could have. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to come to this earth in humility. And that his own son would be born in an animal stall and placed in a feeding trough. God coming in the flesh and being placed in a feeding trough. I had a friend that was a missionary to the Philippines, and she talked about when they would give birth to babies there in these very poor areas. And she talked about how sometimes there would be animals everywhere. And when they gave birth to the babies, they would have to swat away the flies. I think when Jesus was born, Mary might have had to swat away the flies. Because he was born in an animal stall. That's humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 talks about this. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that passage tells us we need to be humble like that as well. You might think, I don't want to suffer though. I don't like suffering. But you know what? That's God's call for our life as Christians. I mean, Paul said that in Philippians 1:29, one of his other prison letters. He said, therefore, it has been granted to you, again, a gift to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That is the gift that all Christians receive. We believe in him and we suffer as a result. 1 Peter 4:13 says the same thing. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Don't be ashamed of suffering as a Christian. Why would we be overjoyed? Why would we rejoice when we suffer? Because remember what Paul said? It's storing us up for us an eternal weight of glory. And you know, one wise author once said, in this life, we have our only chance to experience suffering. When this life is over, when we see Christ face to face, when we're there with him in glory, all the suffering will be gone. And the ability to know him in his sufferings is confined to this life only. Let's humbly receive God's gifts. If we see God's gifts as coming to us with an attitude of humility, it changes everything. Because the opposite of the humility shakes the fist and says, I don't deserve this. Especially when we're suffering for doing what was right. Correct? We say, I don't deserve this. I did the right thing. Why am I suffering like this? But if we're humble, like Paul and Mary and Jesus, we see it as coming from God's hand. Our attitude is everything. I know I mention my daughters a lot, and the fact that they like to do theater and shows and stuff. Well, my daughter, my older daughter did a show recently. It was Oliver, that show Oliver, and they had a bunch of little kids that were in the cast as the orphans, and she got to know this one really neat little kid, and he came from a Christian family, and, you know, he says he's a Christian. He was about 10 years old, and in his 10 years, he struggled with cancer in his eyes, and he had 12 operations in his little 10 years of life to try to get rid of the cancer in his eyes, and he ended up losing the sight in one of his eyes, so he was legally blind, and the little guy is so cute. He memorized the stage so that when he walked around, he would know how many steps to take or whatever because he couldn't really see. And he would say his lines and sing his songs, and he knew exactly where to go. Well, the director of the theater group called me last week and said, "Hey, did you see Jake's video on YouTube?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Okay, let me send it over to you." I watched that video. His remaining eye, after the 12 surgeries, he got cancer in his remaining eye again, and there was nothing they could do about it. And so they have a little YouTube video of him where right before he goes in for surgery, having his only good eye removed. He's going to become blind after that, or he did become blind. And this little kid sitting there saying, "You know, before they take it out, I just want to take a good long look at my mom and dad so that when they talk to me for the rest of my life, I can remember what they look like." And then they show him in the video after his eye's been removed and he can't see anymore. And he's sitting there, the cutest little guy, and he says, "You know, I get to experience things that most people never get to experience. I get to see in a whole new way without my eyes." His attitude changed everything. And that's what's true of us as well. Can we humbly receive the gifts that God gives to us? In verses 9 through 12, Paul talks about the fact that God chose to reveal his glory to the unseen realm through the church, through this new body, the Jews and the Gentiles, that God would show off his eternal plan to these watching beings as they watched and as they marveled. You know, the angels aren't omniscient. They don't know everything. They watch and they wait to see what will happen. And we, the church, are a demonstration to them of the grace and the goodness of God. Because remember, the angels, when they rebelled, they were never offered redemption. They were never offered salvation. They watch and they see through us and through the things that God has done in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder how the angels must have thought, how their minds must have been blown when they looked down at Mary giving birth to their God in that animal trough and making a diaper for their Lord, a teenage girl, as she was swatting away the flies. It just must have been mind-blowing to them to see the humility of God. And that's the key to receiving God's gifts for our lives, even when they include suffering, is having that attitude of humility. Well, as we trace all this through, Paul recaps with the same thing in verse 13. Paul says here in verse 13, because of all this, he says, "I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." I just think this is so interesting that after all of this, all the suffering that they had, in a sense, caused in Paul's life, what does Paul say? He's worried about them. "I'm saying to you, you don't be discouraged." He's trying to build them up and encourage them, right? I mean, they're the reason that he's suffering. And he's not worried about himself and his own comfort. But he's saying, you know what? Don't be discouraged because of what I'm going through. It's for your glory. It's for your good. It's for your benefit. He was concerned with them not losing heart. When we truly rest in God's sovereignty and we receive his gifts, we can do what Paul did, which is to focus on other people. He was able to focus on other human beings here and be concerned with their benefit and their good and their welfare rather than his own. The third point is rejoice when good comes to others. That's what Paul was doing here. He was rejoicing. He was rejoicing in his sufferings because they were benefiting. And if they were benefiting, that made him happy. Do we have that attitude where we rejoice when other people benefit? It's just amazing to me. And you know, these were people that didn't deserve it, right? I mean, Paul was the good Jewish boy. He was out there preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And these were, again, the cultural dogs and the swines. But Paul, he was rejoicing because they were benefiting, because this was working out for their good. Why could he say this? It was because he had invested so much into them. And you know, when you've invested a lot into somebody, when you've really said, you know, I'm going to take my time, my energy, my effort, my resources, and invest it into another human, you rejoice when they succeed. You rejoice when they benefit. You rejoice when good things happen to them. And why did Paul want to see good things happen to them? Because he knew that they were part of the church, right? And God loves his church. And because God loves his church, Paul loved the church, right? The Bible tells us, Paul even told us in 2 Corinthians 11, that the church is the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Jesus. Jesus loves his bride. And if Jesus loves his bride, we got to love his bride too, right? If we love Jesus, we got to love the church the way that Paul did. And we got to rejoice when good comes to the church. Paul talks about this later in Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, he talks about that other mystery of the model between the husband and wife, the two being one flesh. And he says this is a great and profound mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. What he's talking about is a new level of intimacy that they'd never seen before between God and these people who comprise the church. God loved those people, and so did Paul. It's important that we love the church, and that filters all the way down to our local church here and all the ladies around you. God loves these ladies. God loves you guys. And we need to love one another the way that Paul loved these Gentile Ephesians. You know, we might think, I really want to do something for Jesus this Christmas. Well, you want to do something for Jesus this Christmas? Do something for his bride. Do something for the church. That's what Paul did, right? He did something for the Gentiles at Ephesus. And that's what we're called to do. We see that principle again and again in the New Testament. Real quickly, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another, build each other up. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Do you think it's important that we care for one another? Absolutely. Because in caring for one another, we're caring for the bride of Jesus. For us to really rejoice when good comes to others, we have got to be investing in them. You know, maybe you're the one that's really needy, that really has a lot of needs, and you're wondering, you know, why aren't people investing with me? I would challenge you, find someone more needy than you. I guarantee you they're out there. I guarantee you they are. And invest in them. Maybe you have no financial resources, but you know what? Invest in them spiritually. Mentor them. Build into them. Pour your life out into them. Pray for them. And maybe you are someone who has some financial resources. Be generous. Be generous to one another. Be generous to this church, to this local body. Give money on Sundays. This is the bride of Christ, and God loves this church. You know who else we need to love? We need to love our own bride, in a sense, our own spouse. If we're married, We need to love our husbands. If we really want to do something for Jesus this Christmas, let's do something for our husbands. Let's rejoice when good comes to them. Let's purpose to see things go His way instead of our way. Have we stopped this year to say, what do you want to do this Christmas? Where do you want the money to go? What gift would you like? Maybe it's your body. Have you thought about that? There's so much more to say. I mean, we could go on and on with this rich passage, but we see this principle here. Jesus humbled himself, and we benefited. Paul humbled himself, and the Ephesian church benefited. We need to humble ourselves so that other people will benefit. And we can do that when we trust that God is sovereign and that everything that He allows in our life is a good gift. There's a story that I love. I know I've read it once before from Corrie Ten Boom's book, Tramp for the Lord. But she talks about a missionary couple that she met up with in Africa. And she said that this missionary family had 6 kids crowded into a tiny shack. She said when she got there, one of those kids was only a few months old. And the missionary wife said, Corrie, I need to tell you a story. And she said, sure, let me hear your story. And she said, you know, having a lot of kids can be a great burden for a missionary family like us. There's no good schools in the area. And when the kids start getting a little bit old, we have to send them off far away to go to a good school. It's hard. We try to enjoy them while they're young, but it's difficult. She said, when I learned that I was going to have this 6th child, I rebelled against God. We already had 5 kids, and I could not in any way comprehend having a 6th child. My health was bad, and this was discouraging and depressing for me. Corrie said the tears were just streaming down her face. And she said, God, please take this baby away from me. But God didn't. She said when the time for the birth came, her health was even more weak, and it was hard for her, and there was no good hospital in the area. So her husband had to put her in the car and drive her hundreds of miles away to a place where she could be properly cared for, and there was nobody to watch over their other 5 children. So they had to pile them all up in the car and take them too, and they spent days away until she gave birth to the 6th child. Well, she said when they came back, she learned that this African troop called the Mau Maus had gone through their village and killed every white person. You understand what that says? Every white person was killed. Had they been there, they would have been killed. The very thing that she cried out to God to take away from her was the thing that saved her and her family in the end. She said to Corrie, never again shall I rebel against God's ways for our lives. That should be our attitude. Let's make that our attitude this December and into the new year. That was Paul's attitude towards his suffering, right? He knew that God was in control. He was resting in God's sovereignty. He received the gifts that God had given him, and he rejoiced when good things were happening to others because he invested into the lives of God's bride and other people. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the book of Ephesians. I thank you, God, for these incredible truths that you layer in here for us to encourage us as you encouraged the church at Ephesus. God, I pray that you would help us, God. Humble our hearts and help us, Lord. Give us your spirit, Lord. Help us. Help us, God. Help us to really rest in your sovereignty, each and every one of us, God. May this be a turning point for us right now, where we would see the trouble in our life as coming from your hand, that we would say we are a prisoner of Jesus. God, I pray that we would humble ourselves and say with Paul, that we are the least of all the saints, that we would see we deserve nothing. and that we would embrace whatever you give to us. And God, please give us the courage to pour into your church, and if we're married, to pour into our husbands, God. Lord, we can't do this apart from you. Our flesh is weak and it's tired, but by your Spirit, we can do this if we rely on you and trust in you and put our faith and our hope in you. God, we thank you that Jesus gave us his Spirit, that he now lives in us. We thank you for Jesus, for the access that we have to you because of your Son, and that's why we pray in his name. Amen.